Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by Reach Life Church in Asheville, North Carolina. Our mission is changing life by being, making, growing, and unleashing gospel-centered disciples of Jesus. For more information, resources, or to connect with us online, visit www.reachlifechurch.org.
If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Luke chapter 3 as we continue in a teaching series that we started last year through the Gospel of Luke. And what our desire is, what our goal is that we are seeking to understand, get to know Jesus better as we study his life and his ministry. And today we have come to the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. And so if you are able to, would you please stand with me in honor of God's word as I read his word. Luke chapter 3. Verses 1 through 20. And what I want you to do is, in the first two verses, I want you to see, there's a lot of names here. I want you to see if I'm pronouncing these names correctly. Okay, so pay attention and see if I mess up. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 10 says, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's pray. Father, as we have opened up your word, once again, we recognize our need for you. We realize that these are words that you have given to us, and they are spiritual words that we need to be discerned through your Spirit. So we ask once again that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, our minds, give us understanding. Help us to respond as we hear your voice. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you know, romance is a funny thing, isn't it? I believe that all healthy marriages should have romance in them. But if we're truthful, once you get married, romance often requires more effort and energy. And it's because of the stresses of life, our jobs, sometimes we have children, and just trying to make it. It requires a lot more effort and energy to be romantic after we say our vows. But, you know, when you're dating, romance intoxicates those under its spell, laying your life down for that person almost effortless. You know what I'm talking about? It's like a superpower, romance is. And you will do things when you're under the spell of romance that you wouldn't do otherwise. Things that you do when you're dating that you wouldn't do once you get married. For example, before Kelly and I were married, we did something that's we haven't done since then, and that is we would go to the airport, the local airport. We would park our car and go straight in the front door. Nobody would stop us, and we would go all the way to the terminal where passengers board and unload, and we would sit there late at night and just watch planes go off, take off and land. That was back when you could arrive at the airport 20 to 30 minutes, maybe 15 minutes even, before your flight took off and still make it. That's because there were no metal detectors or checkpoints. How many of you remember those days? Flying has never been easy, but it was a lot easier back in those days. That all changed, though, didn't it? On September 11th, 2001, when four commercial airliners were hijacked, and two of the planes were flown directly into the Twin Towers in New York City, killing 2,977 innocent civilians and rescue workers. 9/11 is known as the single deadliest terrorist attack in history. And those who perished had no idea the morning of 9/11 that that would be their last day on earth. And that's because no one knew to warn them to go into the Twin Towers. And, you know, I've thought about that over the years. I mean, it's been almost 23 years since that happened. And I've thought to myself often, what if, and I know I can't do this, but what if I could somehow go into a time machine and go back into time and warn the people of the coming doom? What if you had that ability to go back, to get into a time machine and go back to 2001? And share the foreknowledge that we all have today? Would you go back there to try to save lives? Or, I mean, when you think about it, would you think, I don't even know how I would warn people. People would think I'm crazy. You know, they wouldn't listen to me, so I'm not going to do it. You know, I begin our message this morning with this scenario because today, as we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, we see that John was actually given foreknowledge by God and a message of warning to deliver to the people of his day, to warn them to flee from the coming wrath of God. And in a similar way, he had to count the costs, knowing that he'd be misunderstood, knowing that he would be rejected, knowing that he would be regarded as crazy. And as we just read, though, he proved to be faithful in the task that God had given him. And last week, I stated that Luke has written this gospel to help to give us confidence that we can put our faith fully in the Jesus of the Scriptures. And in verses 1 and 2 that I started out with this morning, Luke writes as a credible historian by listing the names of rulers and provinces that actually existed And he did this to show that the ministries of Jesus and John are true accounts that are rooted in verifiable history. Luke is making it clear that he is not writing fiction. He is not writing fairy tales. He is writing words of truth. And in the midst of this historical backdrop, in verse 2, it says that the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And, you know, if you'll remember, John was the older cousin of Jesus by about 6 months. And like Jesus, who was miraculously born of a virgin, John also was a miracle baby because he was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were well advanced in years, well beyond the years of childbearing. And the last time in the book of Luke that we saw John the Baptist was at the very end of chapter 1, when Luke tells us that John grew up and became strong in spirit, and that he lived in the wilderness. John lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry. And when it comes to John's childhood, Luke gives us even less information about him than he did about Jesus that we saw last week when Jesus was 12 years old. Some have taken that gap and speculated that because Zechariah and Elizabeth were so old, they probably died when John was very young. And some have said that it's possible that during John's formative years that he was adopted and raised and educated in the Judean desert by monks and hermits. And, you know, actually, we don't know if that's true. It's very interesting to think about that and to speculate. I wonder what happened to John when he was a child. But Scripture doesn't teach that. So instead of fixating our attention on what Scripture doesn't tell us, let's turn our focus to what it does tell us. And this morning, I want to answer three questions from our passage. And the first one is this. What was John's purpose? It's important to understand what his purpose was. And to begin with, he was the last Old Testament prophet who acted as kind of like a link or a bridge from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, to the New Testament, to the New Covenant. And he appears quickly on the scene, and then he's gone. And though his ministry was brief, it was absolutely essential. And it was so important. Before he was even born, God had already laid out the purpose for his life. If you remember back in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, the angel says to Zechariah, "John will be great before the Lord." What does that mean? That John will be great before the Lord. He's a created man. Well, who is great before the Lord? Those who are humble, right? We know that John was humble. How do we know that those who are humble are great before the Lord? Well, we know this because Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 26, that if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to become the least. You need to humble yourself like a child. You need to become the servant of all. And so we know that John was going to be a servant. We know that he was going to be humble. And John had a sober assessment of himself. It's important that we assess ourselves soberly. And John clearly does this because in our passage today, in verse 16, he declares this. He says, "I baptize you with water. But he," speaking of Jesus, "who is mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And then he says in the Gospel of John, in 3 verse 30, he says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "must increase, and I must" what? "Decrease." John knew who he was. He was humble. And he knew he wasn't worthy to serve Jesus, which is, you know what? This morning, you may be thinking, "I'm not worthy to serve Jesus." That's going in the right direction. Because we never will feel worthy. We're not worthy. We don't serve him because we're worthy. We serve him because he's called us to himself and has given us the great gift and the great privilege of being able to serve him. And John was humble, a humble servant who would have been repulsed by the thought of trying to use Jesus to maybe build a brand or to build his ministry, to make a name for himself. And that's because he knew who Jesus is, and his sole purpose, John's sole purpose in ministry, was to exalt Jesus with whatever Jesus had placed before him. And speaking of purpose, Gabriel the angel also told Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 16, he said this, "And he," speaking of John, "will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared." Now, Old Testament prophets prophesied that before the Messiah arrived, that God would send a messenger or a herald. We read about it in our passage when Isaiah describes John in verse 4. He says, "He will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And what will he be crying from the wilderness? "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the herald would not be the Messiah, but he would be one who was to prepare the people for the Messiah. And even today, Orthodox Jews who celebrate the Passover, if you share the Seder with them, meal with them, you will see that there is an empty chair at the table. And if you ask them, what is that table there, that chair there, that empty chair there for at the table, they will tell you that it is reserved for the prophet Elijah. Because they know that the last prophecy at the close of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, through the prophet Malachi, it says that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. That's why the angel says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And so later in Luke 7, Lord willing, when we get there, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, "You know what? John fulfilled that prophecy about Elijah coming before I got onto the scene." And so John's purpose, we're asking, what was his purpose? His purpose was to glorify God by delivering a message from God to prepare the people of God for the Son of God. That was his purpose. Second question I want to ask this morning is, what was John's message? What was the message that God gave John to deliver? Verse 3 says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming," here's what he proclaimed, "a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And so if I could summarize John's message, it would simply, in a simple terms, it would be this: the Messiah that you've been waiting for is here. So wake up and return to God and live lives that glorify him. Very simple message. And if you're like me, when you think about John the Baptist, usually you have this picture in your mind of this wild kind of Neanderthal looking man that comes out of the desert or the woods, and he's wearing this caveman outfit that's made out of camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and bee throw up, and he's preaching a message of fire and brimstone. Do you guys agree that that's kind of what's in your head when you think about John the Baptist? Well, you know, when I was growing up, there were two people that I wanted to be like when I was in my teenage years and a young adult. Two men that I wanted to emulate. And the first one was, I wanted to be like Mike. I wanted to be like Michael Jordan on the basketball court. And you know, after I achieved that goal, I moved on to John the Baptist. And I really admired John the Baptist for several reasons. I loved his passion. I I was drawn to his passion, a fiery kind of no compromise, tell it to you like it is, let the chips fall wherever they fall kind of guy. And you know, verses like Proverbs 27:6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, really appealed to me, the wounds of a friend. And I would say, you know, if what I said wounded you, just know I've been your friend. You know, I thought I was like being this prophet that was set aside by God, when really I was being a foolish, rude, arrogant jerk who just liked to speak his mind and tell you things that in a way that were not from the Spirit. It may have been truth, but it was not given from love, truth in love. And so while John was sent to warn the people of the coming Messiah, to turn them from their sins back to God, did you notice, let's see, in verse 18, did you notice in verse 18 what it says, when it says, so with many other exhortations, he preached not gloom, not doom, he preached good news to the people. Now, how do you reconcile that with verse 7, where it says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to him to be baptized, you brood of vipers. In other words, you nest of poisonous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Or verse 17, where it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I mean, when you hear that kind of message, you might be thinking to yourself, where is the grace in all that? Where's the good news in all of that? I mean, if God is that loving God that you always talk about, then why is he sending a preacher to preach wrath and judgment? People don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. And the reason that this is happening, the reason this is actually good news, is because John is doing something that is actually foreign to our current culture. And it's becoming very foreign to the church, which is a tragedy. And that is, he is speaking the truth in love. He is speaking objective truth in love. And he's not, listen, when you read this, you need to understand, he's not seeking to beat the sheep and to try to manipulate them with fear and shame. John cares about the people that he is ministering to. He cares about them. He wants it to go well with them, and so he's telling them the truth. He's saying, hey, listen up. The king that we've all heard about since we were children, that's been prophesied for thousands of years, is finally here. Wake up or you will miss him. Open your hearts and return to God. And that's why it said that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, simply put, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. A change of mind that leads to a change in direction. So if your change of mind does not lead to a change of direction, then you haven't really repented. That's why John said, don't just listen to what I'm saying and go, that's really good. That's really good. He says in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't you point to Abraham. Don't point to Abraham and say, you know, we're good because we are from the lineage of Abraham. He says, you know, God does not have grandchildren. Don't think that what your parents, their faith can save you. Don't think that your pastor's faith can save you. We all must stand before the Lord. And not in the faith that we have, not someone else's. And when we talk about repentance, there's basically two types of repentance. There's a repentance that's marked by attrition. It's that kind of what Apostle Paul calls worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow that's worldly and it leads to death, because it's the only reason that you're sorry with this type of repentance is that you got caught in doing something wrong, and now you got to pay the piper. You got caught by that policeman when you were speeding 20 miles over the speed limit. You're not sorry that you were speeding. You're sorry that you got caught, and now you got to go home to your spouse and tell them and pay the extra in insurance. Or you decided that you're going to fudge a little bit on your time card, and you got caught, and now you're being let go by the company. You're sorrowful, not because you sinned and you're broken about it, but because you got caught, and now you're sorry about the consequences. That's one type of repentance. But there's a second type of repentance that's marked by contrition. That is a heart that's broken before the Lord over your sin that you've sinned against God. It's like, you know, remember David in the Old Testament when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? And then he murdered a righteous man, Uriah, to try to cover it up. And eventually God comes to him and says, hey, you know, you've sinned. And what happens to David? He's broken before the Lord. If you want to read a psalm that shows you the brokenness of David over his sin, read Psalm 51. But he's broken and contrite over his sin, not because he got caught, but because he realized he had sinned against his maker, his creator, and it broke him. And John's message, it's to call the people to be broken about their sin against God, not about the consequences. And not just to be broken, but here's where the good news is in this, is that you can return to God when you confess your sin. And then we can bear the kind of fruit that the repentance marked by contrition produces, which is a healthy fear of God, which expresses itself through compassion. So that's why he tells them, you know, if you've got clothes and food and you see someone who needs it, open your heart, give it to them. If you have power that God has given you, authority over someone, don't abuse your power. Don't charge more in the taxes or take advantage of it. Use it as in a godly way. It's a change of heart that shows that you love God and that you want to do unto others as God has done to you. And so this message of correction that John is bringing, it's good news because God corrects and disciplines those that he loves. We need to remember that. God corrects and disciplines those he loves, even though at the time it does not feel. God's discipline often does not feel like love in the moment. And, you know, sometimes he will correct us through maybe a message like today. He might correct us through young people, through your parents, through a teacher. He might correct you through a boss or a friend. And when he does, what he's doing, we need to understand, when he corrects us, he's saying, I love you. You're going in the wrong direction. And I'm willing to bring you back to myself if you will come back to me, if you will return to me. It is good news when God corrects us, because just as it's good news when God corrects us, it's also bad news when he ceases to. When God stops warning, when God stops correcting someone who keeps refusing to respond to his call of repentance, like Herod in our passage today. In verse 19 it said, but Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, he added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. And what happened here, the backstory of this is what happened is Herod divorced his wife, and then he married his brother's wife. It was an adulterous affair that was done publicly. And you get this, you need to understand this. God sends John to Herod. Now, Herod does not receive it as such, but God sends John to Herod to confront him so that he could repent, so that he could be forgiven. It wasn't just so he could just bring doom to him, that he had an opportunity to repent and change. It was an act of love from God. But Herod didn't see it that way, and he tried to silence the voice of God by shooting the messenger. And it is so true that God is patient, he's kind, he's forgiven. We sang about it this morning, that he comes after us, he pursues us. But there does come a time, Scripture teaches, there does come a time when God says, okay, enough. You don't want me? I'm going to let you have your way, because I am not going to force myself on you. You can't force someone to love you. And what we're going to see, and I don't know when in months to come, if we ever get to Luke chapter 23, Jesus is, on the day of his crucifixion, he is standing before Herod. And Luke tells us that Herod questions him at length. And then it says, but Jesus made no answer. That is one of the scariest passages to me in the Scripture. Because it's like Herod had so hardened his heart for so long that nothing Jesus could say or do would change his mind and bring him to repentance. That's why Hebrews 3:15 says, today, listen, this morning, if you hear the voice of God calling you to himself, dealing with you with something in your life, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Well, the last question I want to answer this morning is, what is our purpose? And what is our message based on what we've been told about John? Well, they're very similar. In many ways, we are kind of like little John the Baptists in our day and age, because just as he came to prepare the people for Jesus' first coming, we have been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation that points not only to Jesus' first coming, and we definitely want to do that, but it also points to his second coming, for his return. And we need to make known his first coming. We do need to preach that, and we do. We preach that often. We preach about how Jesus, at his first coming, he did not come to bring judgment. He did not come to bring condemnation and to squash us. He came to pay for our sins, our rebellion against God, so that we could be reconciled with God. We need to make sure people understand that we're in the age of grace right now. So we need to point back, for sure. We need to point back to the cross, and we do that regularly. But we also need to point ahead. We need to point ahead and remind people, make people aware. Just as he came the first time, he is coming back the second time. And this is where John's words in verse 17, where it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is when this will take place. When those who refuse to repent, who refuse the kindness of God, who refuse the love of God, to refuse the offer of being forgiven, those who choose to reject the Son of God, who say, no, I don't want God, those who are set in that, this is when that verse will be fulfilled. Now, when it comes to methodology, how do we go about today in 2024 sharing this message? I don't encourage anyone to dress up in camel's skins and to wear a leather belt and to live off locusts and wild honey and to live in the woods. Well, actually, we live in Asheville, so that might be effective. For some of y'all. But if you've been in our small groups, you know that we've been going through contagious faith. And one of the things that we've been teaching the church, and we want to keep reminding the church, is that we are all unique. God has given us different personalities. He's given us different giftings and interests and resources. And we're all to manage them and to develop them and to use them to point others to Jesus. So we don't need to try to, you know, I wonder what John the Baptist did and try to be like John the Baptist. You need to, by the Spirit of God, be filled with the Holy Spirit and operate as you are in your personality and whatever God has put into your hands. I also don't want to recommend that tomorrow, on Monday, students, when you go back to school or if you go back to work or if you're going through the grocery line, I do not encourage you to just look at the people and go, you brood of vipers. John, listen, he was ordained. He was an ordained prophet of God who was filled with the Spirit of God to accomplish his ministry in the spirit of Elijah. We need to understand that. We need to understand that because we have been given a different spirit to operate in, and it's found in 1 Peter 3:15. Not a different spirit, but we need to operate in grace here. And it says this, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And here's how we're to do it. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. And that's the spirit in which we should proclaim the message. And then Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, I want to look at that as we're closing here. I want to look at that. It says, Jesus came and told his disciples, that's important to understand. He told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, since I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, go and make more disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, and this is important right here, I am with you always. I think you could put the word, I am still always with you, even to the end of the age. I say that because Jesus talks to his disciples. How did he make disciples? Not primarily through social media posts or billboards or t-shirts. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. He made disciples relationally. He invited people into his life, which is a lot harder than just posting something and sending it out there. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but that should not be our primary way of trying to make disciples. Nothing compares to Jesus' example of one-on-one relationships. And so what is our purpose in the message that we are to give? Our purpose is to glorify God, and one of the ways that we do that is by seeking to make disciples relationally. And that means that in order to do so, we must be willing, like John, in love, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come by placing their faith, their trust in Jesus. And you know, church, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? When it comes to being a disciple maker. Speaking the truth in love is always costly. Talk about Jesus, and you will stir up the bee's nest. His name is powerful, and it has the potential of ending relationships. Many of us in this room can attest to that. And that's why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost, because it will cost you your life. But in the end, it will be worth it. And so to close, I just want to go back to the Twin Towers analogy that I opened with. And I want you to think about, if I really had the opportunity to get into a time machine, if I really could go back and warn those who were about to enter into the tower about the destruction that was headed their way. If I could do that and I said, you know what? Nobody is going to listen to me. They're going to think I'm crazy. They probably won't like me. So I'm just not going to go. If that was my response, what would you say about my love for others? Years ago, there was an atheist by the name of Penn Jillette. He's a magician of the magician duo Penn and Teller. And he's an atheist, but he commented on whether or not Christians should share their faith, on whether or not Christians should try to convince people to come to Jesus. And listen to what he said. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize, that is, that seek to convert someone to their religion. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there is a point where I tackle you. And this, sharing the gospel, is more important than that. I just want to end on that thought. Do we really believe that people will perish apart from hearing the news of Jesus and knowing him and receiving him? Do we love others enough to risk it all and speak the truth in love? And if this morning the answer is no, then let us repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. May God give us grace to love people enough to build relationships and friendships that lead them to eternal life found in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.